So my secret's out. I said this morning we would be thinking about Martin Luther's favorite psalm, and when you come in, the psalm was up on the screen tonight, Psalm 118. This is what Luther wrote about that psalm. He said, "This is my psalm, my chosen psalm. I love them all. I love all Holy Scripture, my consolation and my life. But this psalm is nearest my heart, and I have a particular right to call it mine. It has saved me from many a passing danger from which emperors or kings or sages or saints could not have saved me. It is my friend, dearer to me than all the honors and powers of the earth." Tonight, as we turn to this psalm, it falls basically into two parts, I'm going to say. Verses 1 to 18, the psalmist is in trouble. And verses 19 to 29, the psalmist is triumphing over his trouble. And it ends as it begins with this verse, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever." And the last verse, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever." As we thought about in our children's address this morning, giving thanks to God for his blessings is really important. And remembering the many things that God has done for us, and the whole life of faith is contained within this sense of thankfulness tonight. So let me first of all talk about the psalmist in trouble, and let's just pick out why we can say he's in trouble. And there's a number of verses that indicate the trouble he's going through. Verse 5, he says, "I called upon the Lord in distress," or in my anguish, "I cried out to the Lord." In verse 7, he says, he talks about them that hate me, or my enemies, it can also be translated. Verse 10, he says, "All the nations surrounded me." Verse 11, "They surrounded me on every side." Verse 12, "They surrounded me like bees." You ever have a bee chasing you, threatening to sting you? And if you have many bees, I don't know if you've ever had many bees chasing you, threatening to sting you. It's not a pleasant experience, I'm sure. Let me ask you tonight, is there anyone listening to me and you're facing stinging criticism from someone? A feeling that your enemies are very close, they're all around you. And that no matter what you do or how you react, you can't swat them away. They're still there. If you feel like that, you're in good company tonight. That's how the psalmist felt. Notice in verse 13, his attacker is personal. "I was pushed back and about to fall," or "you pushed me violently that I might fall." Some person is literally pushing him back. There weren't just general enemies out there buzzing around his head. There are individuals seeking to push him down and get him onto the ground. And if all of that wasn't bad enough, the psalmist has a sense that the Lord is against him as well. Look at verse 18. "The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death." He feels that God is against him as well. God is chastening him. And that's a difficult place to be, in a place of chastening. Ask any teenager, for example, who's been difficult or who's been naughty, and the parent says to that child, "You're grounded for the next week." And their friends are going out to play, and their friends are going out in their cars, and they can't go. They're in a place of chastening because the parents are trying to teach the child a sense of responsibility, a sense of maturity, of growing up. And the psalmist here can see that in his circumstances, God is chastening him. There's a purpose in this trouble. God is in it somewhere. "The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death." He believes that the hand of his loving Father is in this. He has difficulty, he has pain, he has enemies, but he's looking for God. I wonder, do we do that? Or when trouble and trial comes into our lives, we just throw up our hands and say, "Oh, this is awful. Oh, I just wish this was over." Somebody sent me a text message this afternoon and they said, "I wish this old COVID thing would be gone. It's gone as quick as it came." And I know what he was saying. But are we looking for God? Are we saying this is the chastening hand of God? What is the Lord doing? And the psalmist, therefore, is in trouble, and he is now responding to the trouble. Because look at verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Is that not a strange start for someone with enemies, multiple against him? He's looking for the blessings and the goodness of God in his life. On Monday past, my mother was 81, and we called down to her nursing home to give her some small gifts. My sister's allowed in. She's the designated visitor. I'm not the designated visitor, so I'm not allowed in. So I had to stand on the outside. She's in a ground floor room, and I was standing on the outside looking in, and my sister was opening the small gifts and her cards and so on at her bedside. And over, as she did so, my mother kept saying, God is good. God is good. It's not easy being in a nursing home. It's not easy being separated from your lovely son who can't give you a kiss because he has to stand on the outside. But God is good. God is good. And that's what the psalmist is doing here, isn't it? He is counting his blessings. That's why he says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. He's trying to teach the children that this morning. 10 things to give thanks to God for. And he ends the psalm, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. We can be moony-groony, but we must count our blessings. He also, as he responds to the trouble, decides to choose faith over fear. Verses 5 and 6. In my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? This is the section that Martin Luther particularly zoomed in on. Remember, he was summoned to appear at the Diet of Worms, a great convention, and to answer for his writings before the Emperor Charles V, and also the papal ambassador from Rome was there. So he has the state in front of him, and he has the Roman ambassador as well before him, and they want him to recant. They have his books laid out on the table, and they're saying to him, these are your books. Yeah, those are my books. We want you to recant. And Luther said, well, these are my writings. They contain the words of Scripture. How can I recant the words of Scripture? They said to him, we want you to recant. And he said, well, can I have a day to think about it? And they gave him a day to think about it. Now, you think about that for a moment. Do you think he was fearful? With the state against him? With the religion of the day against him? When they asked him for his final answer, this is what he said. I am bound to the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. I'm guessing he was afraid, but he put his trust in God. And isn't that why, he says, the psalmist in verse 6, the Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me, he is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. The psalmist did it, Luther did it. They chose faith over fear. And there's a lot of people very anxious, aren't there, in society today? All sorts of reasons people are anxious. Anxiety is a major problem, especially amongst young people in today's day and age, but not exclusively young people. Trusting God for your life. Putting your life into the hands of God is one major step to dealing with the problem of anxiety. Notice also, as well as choosing faith and remembering the goodness of God, he prays in verse 5, in my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. Sometimes we just forget to pray, don't we? Sometimes we just don't want to pray, or we don't feel like it. But the psalmist is letting trouble drive him to prayer. Many people would never think of praying unless trouble was in their lives. And I believe for the psalmist that is desperation that has driven him to this point. And this is no polite prayers crafted beautifully as he comes before God. This is the sense of God is my only hope type of praying. Spurgeon said about this section, he said, prayers which come out of distress generally come out of the heart, and therefore they go to the heart of God. Isn't that nice? Prayers that come out of the heart generally go to the heart of God. And notice what the psalmist says in verse 5. In my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free, or by one version says, putting me into a broad place, or putting me into a wide place, or putting me into a large place. His life's no longer squeezed. He's brought out into the open. Some people say this psalm is from the time of the Exodus. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation, is a direct quote from Moses' song at the time of the Exodus. And if you'd have been a slave in Egypt, living in slave huts, and then you were released from Egypt and you went out through the Red Sea, out into the desert, it would have felt like you were brought into a broad place. A wide place, a large place. God had delivered you. And when we pray, when we know the Lord in our lives, isn't there that sense that God is giving us a wider place to stand, a wider perspective? We're no longer squeezed and tight and all screwed up. But because our faith is in God, he has brought us into a wide, a large, and a broad place. The other half of the psalm is the psalmist in triumph. The most obvious sense of triumph comes out of verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And if you remember Palm Sunday, that's what the people shouted in Jerusalem as Jesus rode into the city on the donkey. That's a direct quote from this psalm. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's a sense of movement in this psalm. There's a procession almost in it. It's not a static psalm. There is a sense within this beautiful construction of the psalmist that he has had a difficult time, but now he's moving into the city. You see in verse 20, it talks about the gate of the Lord. In verse 26, it talks about the house of the Lord. And verse 27, it talks about the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Some people say it's more appropriate. This is a David psalm. Not a psalm in the time of the Exodus, but a psalm in the time of David. Psalm's untitled. It doesn't say who wrote it. This was probably the last song that the Lord Jesus Christ, you know the way the Bible says on the night of the Passover, when Jesus celebrated the Lord's Supper with the disciples, they sang a psalm together. This was the last psalm the Jews sang before Passover. Psalm 118. And this king, he rides into the city of Jerusalem triumphantly. And the people, verse 27, have boughs in hand, that is, palm branches, and they join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. But what they don't pay attention to is the bit of the psalm that talks about, in the King James Version, verse 27, binding the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Because this king and this triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem is not to conquer by his life. This king is to conquer by his death. That's why in John chapter 18 and verse 12, one of the most staggering verses in the whole of the entire Bible says this: "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." What a moment that was. Jesus Christ standing in front of the crowd with his wrists tied, or maybe behind his back with his wrists tied. Hands that flung stars into space, bound. Hands that touched babies and blessed them, bound. Hands that rubbed mud on the eyes of the blind and made them see, bound. Hands that touched lepers and cleansed them, bound. So this king, as he comes into the city, he is a king like no other king, bringing voluntary submission to the will of God to show us that there was no other way except by his death that we could come into a place of triumph. The work of human hands cannot save you. That's why the hands of Christ were crucified. The work of your hands can't save you. Only the crucified work of Christ will save you. The blood that was shed for our sins. John G. Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides. Came from Scotland near Dumfries. And when he was leaving home to go to Bible college, his father walked with him the first 6 miles off the way from his home. The time came for the two men to separate, and there was a moment of what could only be called emotional intensity between the two men. And Peyton writes this, and it's a very emotional moment. He says, "We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, 'God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil.'" Peyton goes on, "Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I watched through blinding tears as his form faded from my gaze. And then, hastening on my way, I vowed deeply and often by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me." And I tell that because there is that moment where the son moves away from the father to go to his great commission. Just as Jesus Christ left the realms of glory and was crucified on a cross to go to his great commission. The son leaving the father, in a sense, voluntarily riding the donkey, voluntarily being bound, voluntarily wearing the crown of thorns, voluntarily being nailed to a tree, voluntarily giving up the ghost. And becoming, as verse 22 says, the stone the builders rejected, and then becoming the capstone. This psalm is quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's quoted in Acts chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 2, particularly this verse, verse 19. Sorry, verse 22, because this is a psalm about Jesus Christ. Maybe Martin Luther's psalm, this is Jesus Christ's psalm as well. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this. I mean, if you watch the men who build dry stone walls, and there's just a mass of stones just lying in the field. They're just all over the place. And then these men, they look at these stones, they hold them and they turn them around and they work out exactly where to place them. And the big stones are at the bottom, and then the stones get gradually smaller until the smaller ones are at the top. And often they put a slab of slate maybe across the top, or a very narrow stone to finish it off. And there's a sense in which Jesus Christ is that the stone, the first stone maybe the builder looked at, he thought, there's not much use for that. He throws it over his shoulder. That's what the Jews did with Jesus Christ. When he came, they just thought, how much use for him? Just crucify him, get rid of him, get back on with what we really want to do. But the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And then that's our gospel, because the capstone is the stone in the middle that finishes the whole job. It's the finished job. And the finished work of Christ is the end of the job for you and for me. I wonder, is there someone listening to me and you have rejected Christ maybe for years? You've just seen no use for him, no purpose for him. What's it all about? Well, the stone the builders rejected, the Jews were the builders, they had no time for him. God made the capstone, the finished product. He finished the wall with him. And the call is to give your all to him, to trust him, and to live by faith. Let me finish just with one last fact from this psalm. You see verses 8 and 9? When you go home, if you have a pen, draw a circle around verses 8 and 9. I'm told that Montgomery Boyce has this in his commentary on the Psalms, that in total in the Bible, there are just over 31,000 verses. Just over 31,000 verses in the Bible. So the middle verses come at about 15,500. If you count from Genesis 1, verse 1, 15,500 verses, you'll come to the middle two verses. And that's verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 118. Now, I know when the original was written, there weren't verses. So in a sense, what I'm saying is really not that important. But it does have a point, really, doesn't it? That if you count verses, God has it that this is the central portion of the Scripture. You might say, I'd rather have John 3:16. It kind of summarizes the gospel better. But what's a better summary of the gospel in verses 8 and 9? It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Who are you trusting in? That's the question of the psalm. Who's your life entrusted to? Who's your soul entrusted to? Is it to some family member? Are you looking after your own soul? Is there some, I don't know, prince or some hope you have that that person's going to do for you what only God can do for you? The psalmist is saying, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And whether it was David that wrote this psalm, or Moses wrote this psalm, or somebody in the time of the return from exile that wrote this psalm, we don't really know. But we do know, verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is personal for the psalmist. Personal for Luther. I wonder, is it personal for you? Can you say, the Lord is my strength and my song? He has become my salvation. And whatever happens in your life, whatever trouble you may face, you will triumph by faith. Because the just will live by faith, and they'll believe that no matter what's happening in their lives, God has a purpose in it. And what a triumph that is. And whatever may be thrown at us, we'll be able to know that God is with us. We can rejoice in the Lord always. And as Paul says, let's say that again, rejoice in the Lord always.